Good morning. It's certainly good to see you. Thankful that we get to be together today. Looking forward to spending a few minutes here with the Word of God open and thinking about what He has revealed to us. And not only do we appreciate those who have helped us to this point, leading singing and praying and reading, we even appreciate those who've been willing to do so. And appreciate Brother Jimmy being willing to go and help out. Scott, I hope you're all right. Okay. Well, it is so good to be together. Looking forward to studying for a few minutes together here today. What I want us to do now, and as we move forward over the next few weeks, Lord willing, is to consider the concept, the topic of worship, not just today, but for a few different Sundays together. We're going to be studying what we might call general topics as well as specific topics. Lord willing, what we're going to do over the next few weeks is think together about just how serious worship is. We'll think about the expectations that God has of us, the expectations He has as we come before Him. We'll think about what it means to make worship a priority in our lives. Because to call ourselves Christians, to call ourselves God-fearing people, that has definite bearing, definite implications on what we do with our time. And so we're going to think through some of these things, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. It's been said that all humans worship something. Whether you've thought about it before or not, or whether you consider yourself, I wouldn't think that would be anyone here today, but whether you consider yourself someone who's not shackled to any type of deity, everybody worships something. It says in Romans chapter 1 at verse 25 that there were those who exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So in other words, they said, I don't need God anymore. I'm giving up on the concept of God. I'm going to ignore the reality of God. And it says that what happens next is, it doesn't say, and so therefore they never worshiped anything again. No, it says those who gave up on God, those who ignored the truth of God, it says in Romans 1:25, therefore they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Everybody worships something. You either worship Almighty God, or you worship yourself, or some other thing that's on this earth. Nobody's free of worship. We've been created that way. It's easy to fall into the trap of self-worship. It's easy to seek to just satisfy each whim and desire that comes along. But that is so far from being the person that God created you to be. The key is to seek God. The key is to seek the will of God. The key is to seek to come before God in the type of worship that pleases Him. We talked recently about this idea of how the things we do, the ways in which we act, and the prayers that we offer, the different things that we do go up before God as a pleasing aroma, that He just drinks it in, takes it in whenever we are pleasing to Him. Well, that has a same concept, similar concept here to worship. God is seeking people who will worship Him the right way. That's John chapter 4, verse 23. The Father is seeking true worshipers. The image that I have in my mind sometimes is this idea, is that God's looking up there and He's anxiously waiting for, who is it that will come before Me in the way that I desire? In the way that He's hurt, He's disappointed, He's heartbroken over the times that He looks down and sees those individuals who refuse. He's seeking true worshipers. What He wants from you and from me is that we will come before Him in the way that He desires. This goes all the way back to, certainly to the Garden of Eden, but let's just go back to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are being given. In Exodus chapter 20 at verse 3, the first commandment from God to His people is this: you'll have no other gods before Me. In other words, there's only one God that you will continually come before. There's only one God you'll continually think about and give yourself to, and that's just Me. And in fact, He continues by saying in Exodus 20 verse 5, you shall bow down. You shall not worship any carved image. You shall not worship anything else, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So God's seeking true worshipers, and He's told His people for forever, I must come first. So, As we start to think about this concept of worship, we start to study together and think together very closely, very critically about this idea of worship, we're going to start here today and ask and try and answer this question together. Well, why do we gather together to worship anyway? Why do we worship? Why are we giving up a precious day like today? Because as far as I can tell, when I came into the building a little over an hour ago before Bible class, it was a nice day outside. Lots of things we could be doing, most likely. Why have we given this day up to come here together like this and do what we're doing today? Why worship? Well, let's begin at the most obvious place. The answer to the question, why worship, is just this. Well, because God commanded us. God has commanded us to worship. This is the obvious answer, is it not? It's already been made clear by what we looked at in John 4, God seeking true worshipers. It's already been made clear by what we looked at in Exodus 20. God demands that we have Him and no other gods but Him. But let's consider a few more ideas. Maybe be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew 4, we have the account there where Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Satan tempts Him once and twice and then a third time. And on this third time, what's happening here in Matthew 4 is that Satan takes Jesus to a high mountain and he shows Him all the kingdoms of the world. You have to understand, this is not just a high place, right? Because even from those highest of locations, you can't see all the kingdoms of the world. So this is a place that's otherworldly. This is miraculous. This is special. He takes Him to this high place and He says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. I can give you all of these. And here's the temptation. The temptation is, you see, part of the mission of Christ was to come and reign as King of Kings, right? John 18, 37. Satan, the ruler of the prince of the world, John 12, 31, Ephesians 2, 2. Satan offers Christ the role of king without having to go to the cross. Doesn't that sound nice? Right now, Jesus, you can be king over all these things. You can skip the cross, skip that beating, skip the spit, skip the humiliation, skip the pain, and just be king right here, right now. I'll give it to you right here. You remember what the answer from Jesus was? Matthew 4, verse 10. Be gone, Satan, for it is written. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It's been written, listen to this, and here's the key for us. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Satan said, all you got to do is bow before Me, and you can have it all without the cross. Just bow before Me, worship Me. And the Lord said, no, it has been clearly decreed by heaven, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You see, right there, Matthew 4:10, it's been made plain for all men and all women of all time, God demands that we come before Him in worship. So the idea is clear. There's two things here. God demands to be worshiped, and He refuses to share the stage. And as we continue to think through this and continue to see it, we recognize that God is adamant about telling us, here's when I will be worshipped, here's where I will be worshipped, and here's how I will be worshipped. He's very plain about this. And this principle has been firmly established from the very beginning. From the garden until the church, God has always been plain about what He expects when we come before Him. I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy 16, 16, and note this passage, this principle that's going to be established that will carry out from forever. No matter what the era, no matter what the situation in world history, God has demanded these general guidelines of His people. Will you note these three things? Deuteronomy 16, 16. To the ancient Jews, He said, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. Now keep in mind, this is in addition to the weekly Sabbath observance, right? So He's already placed upon them this concept. Every seventh day you come before Me. That's in Exodus 28 through 11 and Exodus 31, 13 to 17. Every seventh day you come before Me. Without fail. You don't work. You don't do anything else. You devote that day completely to Me. I tell you when. Well, and here He also says, also three times a year, all your males come before the Lord. And then note this. At the place that He will choose. So He says when, He says where. And also He's going to say how. For the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. I'll tell you where, I'll tell you when, I'll tell you how. And that principle has not changed. As we turn to the pages of the New Testament to learn what God wants from us, we turn to the pages of the New Testament to learn about salvation and learn about worship and the way that we are to come before God in a pleasing way. Those same concepts haven't changed. God still tells us when, where, and how. It's commanded by God. When it comes to ideas like the Lord's Supper, or be it giving, or even singing together, or praying together, or studying from God's Word together, all of these things are clearly, clearly laid out in the New Testament. And Lord willing, we'll look at them more in depth later. But the idea is just this. God has told us plainly, you worship me because I've commanded you to do so. You worship me because I've shown you how to do so. Okay, so that's where we start. And that lays the foundation for these other things we want to say. Why worship God? Well, because it's been commanded. Got it. Next, why worship God? Well, I think this is a major, major, major concept that we really want to think clearly about today. This is the aspect we want to focus on for a moment. We worship. Why worship? To bring glory to God. Why worship? To bring praise to God. Why worship? To point our hearts and our lives, and even the hearts and lives of the world, to the God of heaven. God's people are to bring God praise. Isaiah 43 at verse 21, God calls His chosen people, and He says this, the people whom I've formed for myself, and here's why, I formed these people for myself that they might declare my praise. I formed these people for the specific purpose that they'll praise me. I formed these people that they'll give me glory. Well, that's an idea, and that's a concept we too often don't think about. We too often just look at God as the one we say, okay, God, what will you give me next? True, He's the giver of all good gifts. True, He's the one that without Him we have nothing. But it starts here. God, what can I bring you? And that's praise and glory. In heaven, in the passage that was read for us a moment ago, in heaven all activity is centered around the throne of God. Be turning to Revelation 4. I want you to hear this. And think about this with me. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive honor. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So in heaven, all activity centered around the throne of God. All bow down before the throne of God and give Him worship. And God says, what the idea here is that I have created this and you acknowledge my greatness here. So let me emphasize. In worship, what we do is we bring sacrifices to God. What we do is we bring sacrifices of praise to God. We come before Him bringing gifts. Not coming before Him demanding gifts, but coming before Him bringing gifts. A helpful way to think about it is this abiding principle. I came across this quote from John MacArthur recently, and it stuck with me, and I want to share it with you. And he says this, in the tabernacle, there were no seats. Now let that sink in for a minute. You know your Old Testament history. You know about the way that God so gave intricate, very clearly laid out details of how to construct the tabernacle, what it was to look like. And it says, you know, in the tabernacle, there were no seats. Now at first you might think, well, so what? That has such powerful bearing on what we're to think about and what we're to be when we come before God in worship. What do you think about when you see a building full of seats? Well, I know from my place of life and life experience, when I see a football stadium, or I see a basketball arena, or I see a concert hall, or I see a movie theater, when I see all of these seats, I think about myself getting squared away and ready to be entertained. When you see seats, you think about sitting in, settling in, and being entertained. The Jews knew when they went to the tabernacle, because there were no seats, they knew they were going to bring something to God. They knew they were coming to engage in something with God. They were bringing Him their worship. They were not coming to be entertained. They were coming to praise God. They were not coming with the primary purpose of being ministered to. They were coming with the purpose of giving to God. And that's one of the ways in which they had such an advantage over us. Can you imagine how if every single time you went to worship, you came packing something, whether it was a sheaf of grain or an animal, a lamb, a goat, whatever it might have been, even a dove. Can you imagine if every single time you went to worship, you came with something, but then you left it there and you went home without it? How would that change the way you viewed your worship? If every time you came and brought something to God and left it there and went home without it. See, too often we don't even think about that, do we? They went knowing. There's no seats here. We're going to take something. We're going to participate in something. We're going to praise our God, and we're going to get back to life. Deuteronomy 16:16, that we read a moment ago together. Remember, God said, "Don't you dare come before me empty-handed. You come before me with your sacrifice." As we look back at each and every one of the major biblical feasts, they are all centered around the gifts that were brought to God. Our forefathers in the faith didn't come into the house of worship, find their favorite spot, get settled in and get comfortable, and then say, "Okay, God, what do you got for me?" And that's the way too often we think. I got my spot, and now I'm ready to be entertained. They came with this mindset. God, here's what I'm bringing you. Have you approached worship that way? Did you approach worship this morning that way? When you came in the back or came in these doors, did you say, "God, here's what I'm bringing you"? May God help us to learn from this. What do I bring to God? What do I invest when I come into this place? So often our attitudes are backwards. We come in, we settle down, and we seek to be given something. Remember, there are no seats in the tabernacle. There were times that Ezra and Nehemiah and those crowds came and stood before their God for hours on end because they were seeking to praise and to glorify. Now, before you go too far afield with this, before you leave this place thinking the wrong thing, here's what you got to know. When you come into worship with the right mindset, when you come into worship seeking to give God glory and praise, do you know what the beautiful outcomes are? Do you know what the next consequences are? When you come seeking to give, you leave having received. It's weird the way it works, but that is exactly what God does. When God says, "If you will come before me like these Jews, don't you dare come before me empty-handed. Come before me with your sacrifice." When you leave this place, you leave changed. You leave with something great. You come before God empty-handed, you leave God's presence empty-hearted. Now, we have been created to bring God glory. We have been created, we have been saved to worship. Are we saved so we can escape the fires of hell? Yes. Are we saved so we can enjoy the blessings of God forever? Yes, of course. But have you considered that we have been saved so that God may receive the worship He deserves? Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, says this very thing. To Him be the glory. Where? In the church. Glory to God from those who've been saved by God. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Life in heaven is all about the worship of Almighty God, Revelation 19:5 and other places. And what you need to know about right here, right now, is that we've been saved so that we can begin this heavenly praise now. We've been redeemed so that God can receive worship now. Consider how shallow and self-centered it is to just primarily be concerned with receiving something. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, this is one of the things that Jesus attacks so directly. He can't stand self-centeredness. We're to be focused on Him. Remember the way he would say the two greatest commandments? Number one, be focused on God, love Him, and love others. He hates self-centeredness. He hates that self-absorbed kind of nature. In Matthew 6:33, what he says is this: seek first, not all of your blessings, not taking care of all of your needs. Seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. In other words, here's a way to summarize that. Seek God and His way. And then what's the blessed outcome? And then all these things shall be added unto you, all the things you need. That's the way worship works. You seek Him first. You seek to praise Him first. And there's beautiful results that come from that for us, personally speaking. We gather together before God in worship in order to bring Him glory. That's the most important thing I want you to remember this morning. We gather together and worship God in order to give Him glory. Now, there's two things we're going to talk about next that come from that. Two things that we will leave with. Two things that will be part of our soul and part of our lives if we start by seeking to honor God. One thing that's given is this. If we come to worship, we will be challenged. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. If you'll be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah 6, I would love that. I would appreciate that. And I'll give you a second to be turning there. Because here's what I want you to think about. Why do we worship? We come together to worship God in order to be challenged. Because when we are confronted, when we are confronted with the greatness of God, when we're confronted with the majesty of God, when we're finally confronted with the real power of God, we're challenged. That's what happened to Isaiah. Isaiah 6, you note there that it says in the year that King Uzziah died, this special opportunity was given to the prophet Isaiah. And in a miraculous way, he's transported into this place that's the temple of God, the very throne room of God. And even though the train of God, the robe that is covering him up and the smoke that fills the air from the incense and the prayers of the people, all these things sort of serve as a barrier between him and God. But there he is in the presence of God. And he's blown away. When he's confronted with the power and majesty of God, he's absolutely struck. And then I want you to see that he's challenged in two very powerful ways. Number one, Isaiah is challenged in such a way that he sees he is a sinner. Okay? In Isaiah 6, verse 5, he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips." To be confronted by the glory of God is to recognize I'm a sinner. I see His perfection. I see His holiness. And I see my sin. Peter, in Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Peter saw the miraculous power of Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said to Jesus Christ, "Depart from me." The implication is, "Oh, you perfect one, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord." When we see the greatness of God, we're challenged to see ourselves and to see our great need for being rescued. Let me share with you a quote from the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard died way back in 1855, and I want to share this quote with you that I think is so appropriate for this concept we're thinking about. He was one that liked to stir up trouble in his day. He was one that liked to look from the outside in and then see church-going people and point out their hypocrisies. Listen to this quote. "People have an idea." Now remember, this is from the 1850s, okay? I didn't write this, so don't get mad at me. "People have an idea that the preacher is an actor on a stage, and they are the critics, blaming or praising him. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage, and he, the preacher, is merely the prompter standing in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines." You see the image? There's someone who's standing on the side saying, "Here's what you say next. Here's what you do next. Here's where you go next. You are the one with the spotlight on you. You are the one being watched by God." You see, it's like the individual who's out on the stage and loses his lines. "What do I do next? Help me." And someone whispers, "This is what you say." Together, what we do on a day like this is we together look through the pages of Scripture in order to be reminded of our lines. What do I say? Where do I stand? Where do I go? You see, it's not a performance here. This is a time of being challenged here, of learning here, so that we might go out into the world and perform according to God's standards. So it's not a time to be mere spectators. It's a time to be reminded of our task. This is a time to be reminded of our great need for grace and forgiveness. This is a time to be reminded of our great need to be faithful. So it's a time to be challenged personally. But it's also a time to be challenged about seeing others. Remember there in Isaiah 6:5, he said, not only do I know I'm a man of unclean lips, but he said, God, when I see your greatness, I'm also recognizing the fact that I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of sinners. How do I know? Because my eyes have seen the King. I've seen perfection. Isaiah recognized, first of all, that he was a sinner, but he also understood that the people he was associated with, they were also mired in sin. And so this motivated him, this prompted him, this challenged him to want to be someone who helped. That's why in Isaiah 6, verse 8, if you're still there in Isaiah 6, when God says, I got to find somebody who will go and tell the world that they're lost, and here's how to be saved. Remember in Isaiah 6, 8, he says, here I am, send me. Seeing God's greatness challenged him to see his sin and see the need in others. So on a day like today, you and I gather together to worship God in order to be challenged. We're going to leave the time of worship with a renewed sense of having changed ourselves. Not changed ourselves, being changed. And with the sense that we need to change the world. We gather together to worship in order to leave here being more holy, more like Christ. And that brings us to the last thing. We come together to worship, to give God glory. And if we will do that, if our motivation is that, to give God glory, then the way He blesses us is that we will leave here filled. Please note the way that it works one more time. When I come with the intent of bringing God my sacrifice, when I come giving God my worship, wonderful things happen. I'm challenged to greater spiritual heights. I'm challenged to live in the Spirit and to be like the Son, and I'm filled up with the wonderful, wonderful blessings of God. I'm filled with a sense of purpose. When I come to worship God and give Him glory, I'm filled with a sense of purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, God says, to you and to me, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Here's the summary. We have a job to do. Both in word and in deed, we are to be a light to the world. We are to tell and to show others about the awesome and wonderful God that we know. Our worship should fill us up with a sense of purpose, a sense of purpose to share our great God with the world. Our worship should also fill us up with a sense of wonder, and a sense of awe. How perfect was it that just a moment ago we sang, how great thou art, and consider the ways in which that there's different things in this amazing creation of God's that if we will stop and breathe and think, we'll be blown away by God's greatness. That's what happened to the psalmist. Go to Psalm 66, the 66th psalm. Read this with me real quick. Psalm 66, beginning at verse 1. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name and give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing before you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what He's done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. Our God is huge and powerful. He's capable of mind-boggling miracles. Our worship should fill us with a sense of awe. We should walk away from worship being renewed with the feeling, you know what, there is no limit to what my God can do. There is absolutely a boundless amount of things that my God can do. My God is awesome. We leave worship, we ought to be filled with that sense of wonder and awe. But also when we leave worship, we ought to be filled with the sense of hope. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 1:10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again. Here's the long and the short of it. This world is not all there is. These present circumstances that challenge us, these present circumstances that often beat us down, will not conquer us if we walk with Christ. No matter what we're facing, no matter how many times, as Paul said, we're facing deadly peril, our hope remains in Christ that He'll deliver us. Because the tomb is empty, I know that God's going to see me through. Because the tomb is empty, I know that my present circumstances can't be compared to the glory of heaven. When I come before God in worship, one of the things that it does for me is it fills me up with hope. And then finally, we close with this. When I come before my God with the purpose of giving Him glory, I'm filled up with this perfect, wonderful, amazing sense of hope. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. I should have said assurance. We've already said hope. I'm filled with assurance. Hebrews 6:11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that each of you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Our worship should fill us with a sense of calm and peace. We should leave this place assured of our eternal destiny. May I say that one more time before we quit? Our worship should leave us filled with a sense of calm and peace and assured of our eternal destiny. If you this morning are afraid or uncertain, this isn't the will of God for you. If you are in fear, then what you must do is bring Christ your broken life. What you must do is confess your sins and repent of them. What you must do, if it need be, is you must be united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism. When we worship, what we do is we bring praise and glory to God. When done in spirit and in truth, one of the glorious outcomes is that we are filled with the assurance of heaven. I ask you this morning, what fills you? Is it fear or is it faith? What fills you? Is it dread or is it the assurance that heaven is your home? Won't you give glory to God this day and come before Him in obedience as we stand and sing?